It's an honor to be here, and you have honored me with the invitation. It is, I've been a highlight, something I've been looking forward to. I was excited to receive that invitation, and this is my first time in this particular part of the country. I was in San Antonio, so I guess that puts me back in this general part of the state. I have been very impressed, and I hope that you will be too with the great work that all three of the preachers have done, and those that have helped them in the organization of this. I've been very impressed with Wayne and Andy's grandmother and uncle attend the congregation. His grandfather is a legend around those parts of the country, very instrumental in the starting of that school of preaching back in the early to mid-1960s. And I've heard great things about Trent. I have enjoyed very much being in the home of the Moffitts. They have treated me royally, much better than I deserve, and I'm just so thankful that we have this time to be together tonight. I know that on this Wednesday night there are a lot of distractions, a lot of other places that you might have chosen to patronize or to go to, but you've chosen to be here. And that shows your interest in spiritual things. And I hope that you'll be built up as a result of our time together in our study tonight. It's great to be a Christian. That ought to draw an auditorium full of amens. It's great to be a Christian. I know that the world doesn't think so, and the entertainment, the media world don't think so. As you turn on the television and you watch the increasingly hedonistic and lascivious television commercials, or as you have the stomach or the audacity to follow the storylines and the plots of the TV sitcoms and dramas, they are preaching against belief in God and Christ in at least two different ways. First of all, by glorifying sin in just about every form. And second, by attacking the intelligence and the integrity of anybody with moral scruples and with biblical faith. Because we've raised a couple of generations who don't go to church anywhere regularly, if at all, we have raised a couple of generations of people who have very blindly accepted Hollywood's preaching without stopping to question it or the alternative that Tinseltown so boldly offers. Think about it. We are bombarded with the doctrine of evolution to explain our origins. The doctrine of humanism and materialism to explain our purpose, that we are God and that money is God. And the doctrine of Epicureanism, which Paul defines for us in 1 Corinthians 15:32, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, to explain our destiny. We've been told that we have come from amoeba, that we are nothing more than animals and we're simply going to wind up as part of the dirt. Is it any wonder then, in a world filled with people who are trying to find fulfillment and happiness on these terms, that we find ourselves increasingly surrounded with miserable and aimless and fearful and depressed people? You may know that the word Christian appears three times in the New Testament. The first time we encounter this is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Incidentally, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ of that new and that glorious name which the Lord Himself would call, Acts chapter 11, 26 says that Barnabas finds Saul and brings him to Antioch, and it comes to pass that they continue there for a year and teach much people, and the disciples are called Christians first at Antioch. Now later on, Saul's name has been changed to Paul, and he has been in prison for preaching Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, he's standing before the official Agrippa. And Agrippa, in hearing Paul, in his defense of himself, that he's not mad but speaking the truth, says, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." The other occurrence is over in the epistles. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in this name, let him glorify God." Now, there's three passages. I know that there are a lot of other terms that would depict for us the Christian life or to show us Christianity. The word disciples, those of the way, many other descriptions about the life and the instructions that talk about the Christian life. But in these three verses that I've just mentioned, there's a lot of implication, isn't there? Go back with me in your mind to Acts 11 and verse 26 for a moment. It says there that disciples are those who are called Christians. And that word disciple is from a word family included in which is the word discipline. And if you're under a certain age and you hear that word discipline, it has a very negative connotation. You might think, if you're being raised in a good home, that that includes something to do with the rod of correction. My great-grandfather had a strop, I suppose they would say, and he would use that on the grandchildren. On it was written the words, "I need thee every hour." My dad said he really took that literally. That's what we think about with that word discipline. But what's the purpose of discipline done right? It's to teach. It's to instruct, isn't it? And so when one is discipled, one is properly taught and instructed. And may I say in great kindness tonight that there are a great many people who think of themselves as Christians, who call themselves Christians, who have not been properly discipled. They have not been fully taught. They know some of what God commands. They know that they need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and receive Him into their hearts. But they don't know about the part about repenting and being baptized. And so we learn from Acts 11:26 that a Christian is one who has been fully discipled, fully taught, instructed on the Word of God. Then I think about that passage over in Acts 26 and verse 28, where we see that oftentimes involved in one becoming a Christian, there has to be persuasion. I've had the occasion that some of you have had to go to Tanzania, and I have seen firsthand days in which individuals have heard the gospel for the first time. After several hours before they go to bed that night, they've obeyed the gospel. Doesn't happen very often. I can't remember if it's ever happened here lately. Usually what's involved here is we've got to sit down and reason with individuals. Isaiah 1 and verse 18, and after a long period of time and some deliberation and some counting of the cost, then they're persuaded to become a Christian. In Agrippa's case, he was not. But becoming a Christian usually in our lives involves some persuasion. I want you to keep that in mind for a few minutes later. Then there's 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Where Peter indicates to us that becoming a Christian may involve our having to sacrifice or to suffer in some way. No, we may not lose our lives if we make the proclamation that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in 21st century America, at least at the present moment. But there are sacrifices involved and some persecution. Those who have become Christians, maybe some in this audience who have said that it has cost me in terms of my job, in terms of my family, or maybe even being ridiculed in some way. And even though these passages indicate to us that there's some sacrifice and some difficulty involved in living the Christian life, I still suggest to you that it's great to be a Christian. If I had it to do all over again, I still would have come forward on that Sunday night in Cairo, Georgia. My father had preached a sermon on the requirements of biblical faith, and Bobby Jones was the song leader, and he was leading, "Lord, I'm Coming Home." And even though I've stumbled and fallen too many times since that night, my faith and love in the One that saved me from my sins grows more and more every day. I could go on, and you don't want me to, but I want to give you at least five reasons why it's great to be a Christian. Reason number one, it is great to be a Christian because my sins have been forgiven me. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God will impute righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, and not upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness." That's Romans chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. And it seems that Paul's point in this particular context is to show us that we are saved by faith and not by a system of works. In this particular context, the works of the old law. But when we become a Christian, according to this verse, and obeying the Lord's will, three similar things occur. First of all, our iniquity is forgiven. Second, our sin is covered. And third, our sin is not counted against us. Well, what does that mean? That means that we don't have to pay the penalty that sin demands. Jesus paid that price at Calvary. Number two, it means that I don't have to own up to the record of my sins. And third, it means I don't have to face a God remembering those sins. Maybe in your life that you have hurt somebody. You betrayed them and you've asked for their forgiveness, and maybe even if they have assured you that they have forgiven you, you felt like you weren't forgiven. There is probably no feeling that's worse than the thought that you have not been forgiven. You know, if we're going to be forgiven of our sins, then we've got to admit our lostness. God is not going to forgive us of sins that we refuse to admit exist. But when we do admit our lostness, we're going to long for forgiveness. So with that in mind, the wonderful news is that I can be forgiven. And when God forgives sins, they stay forgiven. I don't have to go around wringing my hands in guilt or wallowing around in the worries and concerns of unforgiven sin. Because God will, when He forgives those sins, they stay forgiven. I write unto you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. 1 John 2 and verse 12. Part of the good news is, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Acts 13 and verse 38. How wonderful it is to know that by God's grace my sins are forgiven, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It is great to be a Christian because my sins have been forgiven me. But second, it's great to be a Christian because my joy does not come from guilty pleasure. To me, it's a very ironic thing that the message that's being portrayed through television shows and commercials. And that is, if you really want to have a great life, if you want to have an enjoyable life, then there are sins that you have to engage in. And I want you to put that to the test. If you're watching a sitcom or a drama, the most clever character, the funniest character, is usually who? Oftentimes, it's the gay, the homosexual character in the program. And those guys that really know how to have a great time, there's usually at least some quantity of alcohol involved in it. Or if you see those guys that are really the ones to be envied, they're the ones that have all this material gain. And really it seems to me anyway, that the only truly miserable people, according to Hollywood, are that man and that woman involved in a monogamous marriage relationship and trying to make it work. But it's a bitter irony. A lot of people have tried to find high life through the low life of sin. And sin has chewed them up and spit them out. But as a Christian, I rejoice because my joy comes from something much higher, something much better, that involves no kind of guilt and sin. What was said to those first century Christians can have great meaning in our lives. Peter says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, knowing this, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. The world by itself cannot understand that. That I as a Christian can be happy, even with my problems beating down on me, and people beating up on me, and that because of my Christian life. And that doesn't mean that Christianity is a no-tears life. But here is what it does mean. It means that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Psalm 126 and verse 5. Now, I want to challenge you to do something in your personal Bible study, and maybe it's a different way than you've ever read the book of Acts. I know it's a book that rightly we should often study. But have you ever studied the book of Acts from the perspective of people's response when they became Christians, or those that were Christians? If we're not careful, we have forgotten the joy that we ought to feel as Christians. When I was a new preacher, I hadn't been preaching very long at all. I was stood up before the Bible class one day, and I said, if you're glad to be a Christian, won't you smile? Well, I must have caught them off guard and woke up a few of them, and a few smiles appeared, and I said, well, let's try that again. If you're glad to be a Christian, will you smile? By that time, everybody but one brother was smiling. I should have known better, but I was young, and so I just wouldn't give up. And I actually looked at this brother when I said it. I said, if you're glad to be a Christian, let's smile. He never smiled. Now, that might have been a little bit of stubbornness, but perhaps sometimes we've been singing songs and you're leading singing and we're singing about the joy and how happy it is to be a Christian. Sometimes we've forgotten to let our hearts and our faces know about that. Of all people, we have the only right to feel joy. And the book of Acts bears that out. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, for example, the Samaritans became Christians. You know what happened? There was joy in the city. When I become a child of God, it should make a difference in my community. It should make a difference in my home. There should be greater joy. It's often been stated that where the Bible is gone and where Christianity is gone, life has improved. And where I go as a Christian, there should be joy all around me because of my Christianity. What about Acts chapter 8 and verse 39? What a beautiful example for anyone today. The Ethiopian eunuch, as he had come up out of the waters of baptism, was now a Christian. He went on his way rejoicing. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 52, the saints at Iconium, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but also with joy. And then in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem conference, in verse 3, that we see something that's typical, I think, of every church I've ever had any association with. What we did in Virginia and what we now do in the state of where I'm at in Colorado is after we have a baptism and after the worship assembly is over, we have what we call a welcome circle. We have everybody to be a part of that, and the new Christian comes out. And we'll sing some songs like "I'm Happy Today" or "Oh Happy Day" or some song like that, and we'll have one of the elders speak to that new Christian. It's a very wonderful time. It's a memorable time. As long as I can remember, I've heard preachers say that when you get married, it's only the second most important thing that you'll ever do. That the most important thing you'll ever do is become a Christian. Who you marry comes second to that. But what do we do on the wedding day? We spend thousands of dollars on a gown and on the tuxedo and all the groomsmen and the cake and the invitations. Now, I'm not saying we should do that for baptisms, but we should show some kind of a thought that it's special to us when somebody obeys the gospel. And everybody in the congregation, I think it's the highlight of any church, is when somebody becomes a Christian. If you think about, I think about those times when we've welcomed that new brother or sister into Christ. It's not uncommon to look over there and see a smile and also tears of joy. But I look around at the others who are present, elders and deacons and the elderly and soul winners and faithful Christians, and I see tears of joy on their face. There's no greater thing that can happen to a church than somebody else to see the realization in Scripture to become a child of God and to do what we in our past have done, recognizing the power of the gospel and the will of God and the plan of salvation. I want you to think about that. There's no lust, there's no greed, there's no power, no money involved in that. This joy that the first century church has and that's possible in Jesus Christ is pure and guilt-free. It's great to be a Christian because my joy does not come from guilty pleasure. But then third, it's great to be a Christian because my life has a deeper purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "You know all about my purpose." And the Bible tells us that our purpose is God's purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And I find out that God's purpose has been in His mind from the eternity before I was, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. And so I find out that my purpose is what God has purposed for me, and I also find out that I only carry out my purpose if I'm a member of His church. Well, then I step back and I say, my purpose in life is not just to earn a decent retirement. Good thing, isn't it? My purpose in life is not just to raise my children to have a better life than I have. My purpose in life is not just to selfishly enjoy all the blessings of this life. As long as we are in the body, there are things that we must do, and part of that means to take care of our families, to provide for them, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And part of that is to prepare our children to be normal, well-adjusted individuals in this world. And part of that is to appreciate the blessings and the beauty created by God. But the problem comes when any one of these things or any combination of these things becomes our main purpose. Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth." Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Sometimes when I'm in marital counseling and I've already established some rapport, I get that prospective groom and bride to ask me the question, "How much money do I have?" They're not comfortable with that at first, so they don't have any idea where I'm going. Finally, they'll say, "Okay, how much money do you have, Neil?" I say, "I don't have any." "How many cars do I have?" "None." house, nothing. I have all those things, but God has given those to me. They're God's. They're for me to use to His glory. See, I'm a steward of those things. And so as I receive those material blessings, I am to use that in such a way as brings honor and glory to God. And as I'm trying to raise my children to be well-adjusted adults, I've got to put greater emphasis on preparing them for eternity. And as I am enjoying these blessings of creation and those things that can be enjoyed aesthetically in this life, I've got to concentrate on helping other people, to focus on their souls and their needs. Philippians 2 and verse 4. I want the purpose of Paul. He said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to go on living in the body, what shall that mean? That's been fruitful labor for me, but what shall I choose? I don't know. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Now most people are agreed that when Paul wrote these words in Philippians chapter 1, that he was in his first imprisonment, and that he was given liberty, and that the situation is described at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28, and that Paul was probably at liberty for as much as 2 years. And then he was imprisoned again, at which time he lost his life at about the time he wrote 2 Timothy. Whether that's so or not, and I'm inclined to believe that it is, it really doesn't matter. Because here's what Paul is saying. If Nero takes my head, I'm going to go on and be with Christ. But if I remain in the body, I'm going to go find me some more Timothys. I'm going to go find me some more Tituses. I'm going to go find me some more Philippines and some more Corinths. And I'm going to work and do the Lord's will as long as it keeps me here. It's great to be a Christian because my life has deeper purpose. You see, I'm living on more than the surface of things. I'm going deeper. But fourth, it's great to be a Christian because my problems have no permanent hold over me. I already know from the Bible I'm going to have problems. They may be intense in nature and terminal in duration. And even though Job was suffering in a way that you and I cannot comprehend, he was right as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to say that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And I want you to think about that in terms of your life. How far back do you have to go in your thinking to the last time that you went through something that you would categorize as something that brings sorrow and something that was trouble in your life? And I don't want to be a pessimist. I'm an optimist by nature. But it won't be too long in your future until you have to grapple with that again. I stand before you realizing tonight that there are many of you who may be carrying some huge burdens, hard for me to imagine. But the difference is, if you are a Christian, you don't have a problem that's bigger than the Lord. I don't know what your problem is, but I know it's not bigger than Him. The imagery is very vivid that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Philippians 4, verse 6 through 8. I don't care how intense my problem is, I won't feel the pain of it in heaven. I don't care how long my problem lasts, I'm going to bury it in the grave. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 through 39 that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are made more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. My sickness, my pain, my sorrow, none of that has a permanent hold over me. It'll release its grip from me at least on the day that I die. It's also great to be a Christian because my future is secure. I sure am glad in the current climate that I have more to look forward to than a 401k and a Medicare and Social Security. And I realize as I look at you tonight that there are some of you who have a little bit more snow on the roof, have seen a little bit more life than others. I don't mean any offense to you. In fact, I think you probably understand it more than anybody. When I say that if all I had to look forward to was growing old and the aches and pains that go along with it, I'd have a hard time viewing another day. Some of the greatest contrasts in the Bible are found side by side, and I think one of the greatest examples is in the resurrection chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or most to be pitied." You ever thought about what it would have been like if the Bible would have stopped on a verse like that? Instead of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, Revelation 22, verse 21. What if the last verse was, "If in this life only we have all men most to be pitied"? It's Wednesday night at my watch, about 20 till 8. And you're in here, attending a gospel meeting when you could be anywhere else. If in this life only you have hope in Christ, you're deluded yourself. You're wasting your time. For the few years that you had, you could be out there pursuing whatever kind of pleasure that you could, getting all you could at the expense of anyone you could, in order to live the kind of life that you might dream of under such circumstances. Verse 20 is in there too. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." I'm not living for the golden years. I want the street of gold. My future may include a trip to the nursing home, but after that, it's a mansion over the hilltop. What does the future hold for you? Solomon says, "We really don't know." Proverbs 27 and verse 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day will bring forth." I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. I've been at the bedside of death too many times already. Even when we're talking about faithful Christians, it's not the most pleasant place to be. Anxiety fills the air, and tears and heartaches fill the room. Death is not only the great unknown, it's also the great equalizer. Race and finance and education and fame, that doesn't matter to the dying. But here's what does matter, whether or not you're a Christian. It changes the way you face death and the grave. It influences the way that you look at the future in general. You see, it's great to be a Christian because my future is secure. And that's not the same as a doctrine called the doctrine of eternal security. Yes, you can fall from grace, but the good news is, as a child of God, I can walk in the light, and I can face the future with security, knowing that I'm going to be saved, 1 John 5 and verse 13. It's great to be a Christian. My sins have been forgiven me. My joy in life, my happiness, is not dependent upon guilty pleasures and sin. My life has a deeper purpose. My problems have no permanent hold over me. And my future is secure. Who could want another life? But as we close tonight, I want you to consider, just for a moment, what the circumstances are if you, in examining what God's Word says, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, that one must repent in order to have their sins forgiven, Acts 3.19, Acts 2.38, that one must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans 10 and verse 10, and one must be baptized to have those sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. That's God's way to teach us to be discipled into knowing how to become a Christian. If you've not done those things tonight, may I suggest to you that your sins have not been forgiven you. That when you stand before the King on that great day, you're going to have to stand on the basis of your good and righteous deeds. Isaiah 64:6 says the best of them are dirty rags. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you are a contributor to society and your family, if you have not contacted the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins have not been forgiven you. But second, if you're not a Christian, whatever joy that you receive out of life, you're not receiving the kind of joy that God wants you to have. The type of joy that's possible only in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you may be a very important person But you're not living up to the purpose that God has for you. So whatever it is, it's not enough outside of Him. If you're not a Christian, you have problems, I know that. And let me say with love and kindness, if you don't become a Christian and you leave this life in that condition, your greatest problem lies ahead when you stand before the King of Kings. And if you're not a Christian, I do want to disturb your thinking by reminding you that your future is most insecure. That would be bad news if it weren't for the good news. You can change that. You can become a Christian tonight. And that joy and rejoicing that we've talked about on earth will be multiplied an infinite number of times in heaven. Imagine the thought that of all the busy activity and all the things that are going on this earth tonight, if you make the decision to become a Christian, then it will gain heaven's attention. And the angels, as it were, will stand at the precipice of heaven, interested in your response, longing and rejoicing for that one who's come home. Don't you want to produce that kind of joy in heaven and on earth? Tonight, if you need to become a Christian, picture the Father in that parable in Luke chapter 15. And if you're not a child of God who's living faithfully, who knows that you're not walking in the light, you've chosen to leave the light for the darkness. The picture of the Father is that in the parable of the prodigal son, who longs anxiously. He's not going to go out into the far country of sin and make you come home. But if you'll come home, He'll run and embrace you and welcome you. He wants you to be a part of those that are saved. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but His long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Are you a part of that all that needs to come to repentance? Remember, there is the day of the Lord that will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and all the works therein shall be burned up. What manner of person ought you to be in all holiness? Tonight you need to make that decision to become a Christian. It'll be the greatest decision you ever made. So many will be waiting for you to come. We urge you, if you need to respond, to come right now as we stand and sing.